Well, dear friends, if you have a Bible with you this morning, I would ask you to turn with me to the sermon scripture, and you'll find it in Genesis chapter 26, beginning in verse 12. We left off our study and our reading last time after verse 11. So for this morning, Genesis 26, beginning in verse 12, and then going through verse 33, near the end of the chapter, but not quite at the end of the chapter. Would you please stand with me now, brothers and sisters, for the reading of this, the very word of God himself. Beginning in Genesis 26, verse 12, "Then Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him. The man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous. For he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants. So the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped up all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, and they had filled them with earth. And Abimelech said to Isaac, 'Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we.' Then Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. He called them by the names which his father had called them. Also Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found a well of running water there. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, 'The water is ours.' So he called the name of the well Esek, because they quarreled with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one also. So he called its name Sitnah. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, because he said, 'For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land.' Then he went up from there to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, 'I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake.' So he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. Then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with Ahuzzath, one of his friends, and Phicol, the commander of his army. And Isaac said to them, 'Why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you?' But they said, 'We have certainly seen that the Lord is with you.' So we said, 'Let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, since we have not touched you, and since we have done nothing to you but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord.' So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. Then they arose early in the morning and swore an oath with one another, and Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. It came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him about the well, which they had dug, and said to him, 'We have found water.' So he called it Sheba. Therefore the name is Beer Sheba to this day." This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. This time, little ones are dismissed to the nursery with their parents' permission. Please join me now as we one more time turn to the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing on the word. Oh, Father, we come now with humility in our hearts, with great thanksgiving and joy that you are our God, even as you were the God of Abraham and Isaac so long ago. We thank you that you are near to your people, that you are always with us, and therefore we need not be afraid. Oh, Father, bless now the preacher. Give us all ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to believe the everlasting gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and the good news of peace and life eternal found in His name alone. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most wonderful and comforting, I think, of all of God's attributes, but one that I suppose we do not think nearly enough about. However, one of the first things we probably taught our little children about God is the divine attribute of omnipresence. Do you remember it? Omnipresence, that God is in fact present everywhere, at all times, in all places, in His complete fullness. That there is no place of which we can say that God is not there. And further, as the Bible so often reminds us, and it is a more personal way of saying it, that the Lord our God is with us wherever we go. We teach it to our little children, I'm sure, from the time they are babies, that God is always with them, that God is present everywhere, that there's nowhere that they can hide from God where He does not see them. But how often do we really think about this wonderful truth as adults? How often do we remind ourselves of it, and are we comforted by it? A.W. Tozer, whose name many of you will recognize, once described how we ought to think about this fact that God is all present, that He's omnipresent, that He is everywhere, with these words, quote, "We should never think of God as being spatially near or remote, for He is not here or there, but He carries here and there in His heart. Space is not infinite," he continued, as some have thought. "Only God is infinite, and in His infinitude He swallows all space. Do I not fill heaven and earth? Saith the Lord, He fills heaven and earth as the ocean fills the bucket and is submerged in it. And as the ocean surrounds the bucket, so does God the universe He fills. The heaven of heavens cannot contain Thee. God is not contained. He contains." So wrote A.W. Tozer. Now, this astonishing reality is mind-bending to our finite brains. But, and we're coming to learn more about the incomprehensible vast immensity that is our universe, with its hundreds of billions, not merely of stars, but hundreds of billions of galaxies that form our ever-expanding universe. But if the whole universe and all of its galaxies were somehow compressed within a bucket, that bucket would be awash and fully saturated with God's presence, as it would if lowered into the sea. God surrounds the universe. He fills it with the vast ocean that is His presence. This was asked in one of the great Old Testament passages about God's omnipresence. "Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord, asking through Jeremiah. And the other grand text, of course, is the Psalm of David, 139. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. That is Psalm 139, 7 through 10. Now, when it comes to us believers to say that God is omnipresent, we are not merely making an abstract philosophical statement. We are doing something much more than that, something quite wonderful and something quite marvelous. We are saying that all of God, in all His fullness, is present everywhere we go. Not merely some aspect of God. He is present in His whole being everywhere. And moreover, we are not merely affirming that God is present everywhere in His whole creation, but we are saying even more wonderfully that God is uniquely present, that God is specially present. In a personal way, He is present with His own children. With respect to His people, with respect especially to His gracious covenant, God is present with us in a unique and special way. He is with them. He is in them. Do not fear, the Lord says. Be strong and courageous, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. It's the heart of God's covenant promise, you know, that He will be with His people and in His people. He promises to dwell with us. He promises to tabernacle within us. He who fills the whole universe is with and present and within His covenant people. I know that we have some theological disagreements with the great John Wesley, who really was a great Christian man. But after a long life of serving the Lord, died after crying out, "The best of all is, God is with us. The best of all is, God is with us." Well, I have said all of this morning, friends, by way of introduction, because the life of Isaac, just like the life of his father Abraham before him, had to do with this, had to do with learning that God was present with him. And we see that nowhere more clearly than here in chapter 26. In fact, we see it in three parallel declarations, at the beginning, at the middle, and at the end of the account. The first declaration was future. We read it last time. It's in chapter 26, verse 3. "Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you." The second was present. It's verse 24. "Do not fear, the Lord says, for I am with you." And the third, I think we can consider as past. It's in verse 28. Abimelech, the pagan king, observes of Isaac, "We have certainly seen that the Lord is with you or has been with you. It is a great, prominent theme of chapter 26, how Isaac understood, how Isaac related to, and how Isaac personally appropriated the reality of God's presence. And it came to have everything to do with how he lived. And so it is with us. And so it must be with us. Now remember for a moment the reason why Isaac had ended up in Gerar of the Philistines. Once again, a great famine had ravaged the land. A great famine like that one as had been in the days of Abraham. Remember now that in such a dry and arid land as Canaan, the possibility of a great famine after a prolonged period of drought was never far away from those dwelling there. It's one of the reasons, incidentally, why there's so much in this chapter and elsewhere about water. It was a thirsty land. Water was immensely valuable for men and for their flocks, and it therefore caused many disputes among men. And so Isaac pulled up the stakes of his tents, just as his father Abraham had done before him, fully intending to go down to Egypt, just as his father Abraham had once done. For there was always water in the Nile River, and there he could water his flocks. But on his way, passing through Gerar of the Philistines, where his father Abraham had had an earlier encounter with Abimelech, there the Lord appeared to Isaac, warning him not to go down to Egypt, but to dwell in that land, and promising to him, just as the Lord had promised to Abraham his father, I will be with you. I will bless you mightily. It was the covenant promise. I will give to you and to your offspring all of these lands, and I will establish the oath I swore to your father Abraham, that in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And dear friend, just as a brief reminder, that great covenant promise is fulfilled ultimately in the coming of Jesus Christ, our Savior, to bless all nations, the Gentiles, with salvation through the universal missionary enterprise of the church, the gospel preached to the ends of the earth. It's why you are here today. It's why I am here today, praising the name of the Lord and trusting in our Savior, Jesus Christ. A covenant promise was made, and a promise was kept by our God. But in these words to Isaac now, we are able to discover something of massive importance. For with these words, the Lord is transferring the promises he once made to Abraham to Isaac, Abraham's son. The Lord is making it clear now, with the reaffirmation of the covenant, that the covenant promises and the covenant blessings have been passed on from father to son, from Abraham to Isaac, that now that Abraham is gone, Isaac has succeeded his father as far as the covenant's promises and blessings and protections are concerned. As God once dealt with Abraham, now he will deal with Isaac. As God once promised to bless and protect Abraham, he now promises to bless and protect Isaac. And so you get the picture. The gracious covenant of God is now centered on the person of Isaac, Abraham's son. It is the Bible's profound emphasis on covenant succession. God's typical, usual way of working within families, of passing his covenant blessing from faithful parents onto their children. Now, I presume that Abraham, while he was still alive, taught his son Isaac these things. He told Isaac that he would be next in line to receive God's promised blessings. But here in chapter 26, it is made clear by God himself, by way of theophany. God appears repeatedly to Isaac and makes great and precious promises to him, just as the Lord appeared previously to Abraham. How it must have thrilled Isaac's heart. How it must have comforted his soul and given him strength to hear the promise of a people and a land and a blessing once given to his father, now reaffirmed to him. It's one of the reasons, I mentioned it last time, that Isaac's repetition of his father's sin of lying to the Philistines about his wife is so disappointing. He had just come from a meeting with God. He had just come from a theophany. God had just revealed himself to him, spoken to him, given covenant blessings and promises to him. The Lord had just appeared to him. And what does he do but repeat his father's mistake? And beloved, it's something we're going to have to get very used to in the Bible. Man's mistake, man's sin, man's failure, and yet it does not nullify God's covenant. Isn't that marvelous? For immediately after the account of Isaac's lie, what is the very first thing we read in our chapter for this morning? The very first thing we read in verse 12, is it not that Isaac sowed in that land as the Lord had told him to do, and that in that same year, the Bible says, he reaped 100-fold, and that the Lord blessed him? Isn't that absolutely remarkable? Isn't God's grace astounding? In spite of Isaac's failure, in spite of his lie, in spite of the repetition of his father's sin, because he was in covenant with God, God richly blessed him in spite of himself. That is grace, my dear friends. That is grace. Some of us are thinking, you know, Isaac could have used a little bit of chastening right then, a little bit of punishment, could have spent some time in the doghouse, the spiritual doghouse for a while. This is grace. God does not treat us as our sins deserve. Isaac was weak, as his father before him had been. But the bigger, greater story is that God is gracious. He's gracious with us when we sin. He's gracious with us when we fail. Gracious with us when we falter. And it's a really good thing too, isn't it? Because all of us do. We're always sinning. We're always faltering. We're always failing. All the time. But God, because of his great love with which he has loved us, God, who is rich in mercy, is not counting our transgressions against us. Oh, thanks be to God. And isn't it something else? While everyone else seems to be suffering from the famine and a lack of water and an inability to grow crops, God is marvelously, indeed miraculously, blessing Isaac, the believer, the one in covenant with God. Look again at verse 12. In that same year, in that same year in which there had been such a severe drought and famine, The Lord blessed Isaac so richly that he became more and more and more prosperous, and he reaped a hundredfold. Isn't that just like our God? To take even our most meager efforts, if they are offered in faith and in obedience to His word, remember, God commanded him to sow there and to richly bless them beyond anything we could ever imagine. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus. Truly I say to you, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the gospel will fail to receive a hundredfold in this present age. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and fields, along with persecutions, and receive eternal life in the age to come. I think it's one of the most astounding promises from our Lord Jesus. Some of you have felt this. If you give up home, if you give up family for the sake of Jesus and for His gospel, oh, He will richly bless you beyond anything you could have imagined, but not without persecutions. And eternal life itself is theirs. So Isaac got richer and richer and greater, and God blessed him more and more. Indeed, God may, though not always, does that, but He may richly bless His children materially in this life. But notice, as he got richer and more powerful, a profound envy and jealousy arose among the Philistines. How often do we see this? Instead of rejoicing in the success and blessing of others, men become bitter and envious about it. And here, what is more, the Philistines became envious about the blessing of God upon Isaac. It's something we see in the men of the world. Those who seek only the things of this world rather than the spiritual blessing of God. Because notice, at this point, rather than inquiring about the source of Isaac's blessing and seeking the same spiritual blessing that he had from God by faith, well, they become angry and embittered because God had so richly blessed him. And so fearing him, because he increased and became mighty, they threw him out of their country. And frankly, dear friends, something happens at this point of the story that is just astounding to me. At this point in the story, Isaac goes about what must have been the enormous task. If you've ever done any digging, and not with modern technological power tools, you know, loaders and diggers and augers and all the rest, but by hand, did they have shovels, I suppose, like ours, went about the enormous task of re-digging the wells that his father Abraham and his father Abraham's servants had dug so many years earlier. That over the passage of time, the Philistines had refilled and stopped up with earth. Why would they have done that? Apparently, they no longer thought themselves obligated to honor the covenant once made between Abimelech and Abraham, now that he was gone from the scene. In any case, no compulsion to honor Abraham's son. So as Isaac redigs the ancient wells, and the Philistines meet him at every turn, fighting with him about the water and claiming that it was theirs. Dry land, arid land, limited water, lots of fighting about water rights. But observe, just like his father, Isaac is a sojourner in the very land of promise, which he does not yet possess. Just like his father, the promise has been made, but he can only see it by faith from afar. Just like his father, he is often on the move, often at odds with his neighbors. And notice, Isaac called the wells by the names which his father had called them, verse 18. What does that tell us? He knew the family history. He remembered the ancient stories. He listened as his father had taught him. He remembered the places that they had gone. He remembered the names given to things. He was engaged. He listened. He remembered. He called the older things to mind and did not despise them. That's something we all need to think about. And not just the little children, all of us. Do we despise the old things, the ancient things, the things that were done of old, the names given to them, and the practices of long ago? Or do we have reverence for history, for the practices of our fathers? It's something the church must think about today when it comes to our worship, to our piety, to our living of the Christian life before a watching world. Do we despise or do we reverence the things of old? But notice, Isaac gave them the names his father had given to them. Ezek, to quarrel. Sitna, also to quarrel or to fight, from the same Hebrew root, by the way, as Satan, Satan, the adversary. Rehoboth, room, open space. Well, from there, verse 24, he went to Beersheba, an ancient sacred site of a well. And once again there, the Lord appeared to him and said this, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you." There it is, beloved. The continuity of God's covenant. The continuity of the promise to Abraham. And yet its transfer to Isaac. A promise of God's presence, of his blessing, and of his protection. And we must not miss Isaac's response. Verse 25. Like his father before him, he built an altar there, and he called on the name of the Lord. And there he pitched his tents, and there his servants dug a well. He was his father's son. Like his father, when the Lord had made a promise to be his God, a promise to be with him and to bless him, he responded. He worshiped. He sacrificed. He believed. He called on the name of the Lord. And by the end of the story, it had become so evident, even to the Philistines, that God was with Isaac to bless him, that they came to him as they had come to his father Abraham years earlier and made nice with him and made a covenant and promised on oath to do him no harm. So because God's blessing was so heavy on his life, that it become evident, get this, even to unbelieving men, that God was surely with him. Well, two brief concluding observations. The first is this. We've said it already, really. Even when we fail, God is faithful. Even when sins repeat themselves generationally. Sometimes we sin right after a mountaintop experience. Dear friend, the covenant depends on God, not on you. We have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But Jesus Christ, our Savior, by his perfect righteousness, by his sinless life, by his perfect obedience to the Father, did two great things for us. He kept all the stipulations and all the requirements and all the righteous demands of God's covenant for us where we had failed. And secondly, he takes the curse of the covenant, the curse against sin for lawbreakers when he dies the death of the cross, a death that you and I deserve, that we might go free. The second is the central animating promise of the covenant, and it is this: I am your God, and I will be with you. That is why we are told, dear brothers and sisters, again and again in the Bible, not to be afraid. Not because we are strong in ourselves, but because God promises to be with us. His promise is this: all of God, in his complete fullness, at every time, at every place, with his people, to bless and protect. I will be with you, the Lord says. Not just to Isaac, but to you, to all his beloved children. When you are alone, when you are tempted, when you suffer grief and loss, in times of sorrow and sickness, when you are opposed because of your faith and do not seem to fit in, when the men of the world envy you and seek to tear you down, lift up your eyes to heaven, pray, worship, seek my face, call on the name of the Lord, but pitch your tent right there in the presence of God. And no matter where you are, no matter your circumstance, know that the Lord is with you to bless you and to protect you. It is the miracle of grace. And the miracle of grace is this: it depends not on you, but on God. It is all of grace. Let's pray. Again, our gracious God and Father, we do not find sinless perfection in the saints of old. And surely we fall far short ourselves. But we do find men and women who, by your amazing grace, trusted in your promise and lived by faith and lifted their eyes to heaven and sought from there their everlasting reward. Oh, help us, dear Father, to have faith, eyes to see, hearts to trust you, to know that you are always with us, you are omnipresent, you are always here. wherever we go, that there is nowhere that we would ever be able to flee from your presence. May this comfort us, and may this truth make us holy and keep us from sin. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.